Okay, welcome back, everybody, to week six of From the Ashes, Confession and Repentance. I hope you're having a beautiful morning. I want to thank everybody that showed up here early for fellowship, and also for those that brought some pastries for us to enjoy. It really is a blessing. It's one of the things that I appreciate about the church is people continuing just to show up and provide fellowship. You know, I always say the joke is it's zero-calorie bread, so zero-calorie donuts, so you can have as much as you want. But today we're going to be on today we're going to be studying the topic of confession and repentance. Now, if you guys know, the first 3 weeks we've been covering on this series, From the Ashes, in week one we studied about the temptation of Jesus Christ and how we respond to that with the scriptures. And then week two we talked about humility and service. In week three we talked about the need for prayer and contemplation. And today we're going to talk about confession and repentance. Now, this is obviously a very key part of your Christian walk with Jesus Christ. And so we know that Jesus was perfect. He was sinless. And so he didn't confess and sin, but he made a way for us to be able to confess and sin through to our Heavenly Father. And so as we look ahead to Easter and 2 Sundays from now, we are looking and thankful for the work that he's done for us on the cross to allow us to be able to confess and repent of our sins, because Jesus came to pay for our sin debt, and Jesus came and died a horrific death on the cross so that we might have a way back to the Father. So that's what we're going to be learning about today. But before we get started, I just want to tell you guys a funny story about my own childhood and how it ties into this sermon. When I was about maybe 6 years old, 7 years old, my parents ended up building a new house, and I used to live on 11th Street in Orange Cove. Some of you guys are familiar, 11th and C is where we lived. And we were moving to our new house on 3rd Street. And our whole lives, my brother, myself, my sister, we all shared a room. And so we had a bunk bed there. Sometimes you would sleep on the bunk or on the bottom, but whatever that was, sometimes you even sleep on the floor, which is why even I don't mind a firm mattress, but that's neither here nor there. When we moved into the new house, we actually were really excited because, number one, it's a new home. We'd never lived in a new house. The house that we lived in before was an older home that I don't even know if we owned it or not. But my parents had bought us twin beds, and they were on the opposite, one on one wall and the other one was on the opposite side. And so it created a little pathway in between. And at that time, we were excited. I remember my brother was so excited. He was bouncing, jumping from one side of the bed to the other side of the bed. And eventually he started to get a little more courageous, and he wanted to do, he tried to do a flip. And I was always telling him, don't do the flip. Please, no matter what you do, don't try it. But he did. He ended up actually surprisingly made it across. And then he tried it again. And then he tried it a third time. And lo and behold, on the third time when he did a flip from one side of the bed, from one twin bed to the other twin bed, he ended up putting his foot through the wall into the brand new house. It was actually our second night there. And so I remember my brother panicking, and he's like, oh my gosh. And I was, I would say, like, listen, if you're going to commit a crime, don't invite me to be a part of it. I will drop dime on you. I will be telling the police and the authorities exactly what you were wearing, what happened, and what went down. So, but to tie this back into the story of my brother, he put his foot through the wall. And what he did is he said, listen, Michael, don't say anything to our parents. I'm going to put a pillow there, and I'll just always have a pillow there. And I said, how are you going to have your foot is, is a hole the size of your foot in the drywall? And that night I said, okay, I'm not going to say anything. Well, of course, when you're keeping something like that, I couldn't sleep. I barely slept at all. And I remember at 5 o'clock in the morning sneaking into my parents' room. And I just remember saying, hey, Amado put his foot through the wall. Okay, I want you guys to know. And of course, he got in a lot of trouble. And the next night, though, I'll just be honest with you, I had a good night rest because I didn't have the burden of that unconfessed sin in my life. So for me, I slept good. My brother, probably not so much, because he ended up having to, my parents were not those kind of parents that would spare the rod or the belt, if you know what I mean. And so he ended up catching a good disciplining. Let me just say it that way. But how it ties into what we do today is, God has made a way and a provision for us to confess our sins to and to repent to Him. And what we need to do is we need to be very intentional to go to Him and understand that confession and repentance of sin is what allows us to have right relationship with Him. Sin creates separation between us and God, and also creates damage between our relationships. If you know what I'm talking about, is if anybody in here has had somebody sin against them, or you've sinned against somebody else, you know that usually that requires reconciliation. And I just know that God is always willing to reconcile. He's always looking, because He's a loving Father. But it does mean for us, it means that we have to come to Him in humility and sincerity and confess and repent of that sin. We're going to tackle different parts of what that entails. We're going to spend a lot of time in the book of Psalms. Psalm 51 actually is where we're going to be spending a good amount of today's sermon. But before we do that, I want to apply a little context to the passage. And in order to do that, we're going to be reading out of 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses maybe 1 through 17. And so if you're there, if you have a Bible, please go ahead and turn to 2 Samuel 11, chapter 1, and we're going to read through 17. And it says, "In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around the roof of the palace. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. She was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, 'She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite.' Then David sent messengers to get her, and she came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself for the monthly uncleanness, and so when she came back, she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, 'I am pregnant.' So David sent this word to Joab, 'Send me Uriah the Hittite.' And Joab sent him to David. And when Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was and how the soldiers were and how the war was going. And then David said to Uriah, 'Go down to your house and wash your feet.' So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance of the palace with all his master's servants, and he did not go down to his house. David was told, Uriah did not go home. So he asked Uriah, 'Haven't you come home from a military campaign? Why didn't you go home?' And Uriah said to David, 'The Ark of Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commanders Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing.' Then David said to him, 'Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back.' So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and at David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, 'Put Uriah out in the front where the fighting is the fiercest, then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die.' So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at the place where he knew the strongest defenders were. And when the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died." Amen. So this is a context for the passage today. And before we get into Psalm 51, which is where we're going to be spending a good amount of time in today's message on confession and repentance, I wanted to lay the context of that psalm. And so in 2 Samuel 11, just to recap, we see David clearly not doing what he's supposed to do. In fact, in verse 1, it says that all the kings normally in the spring go out to war. And so he's already not where he needs to be. And we can see that path leads to some very destructive behaviors on his part, and he sins in a very tragic way, and things that because what you'll find is as David sins and commits that sin, he ends up having to oftentimes happens when sin and we get entangled with sin, is that you'll need to have a lie or another sin on top of that to try to cover it up. And so if, between me and you, what I would say is David does a very despicable thing. In fact, you see him doing is as he goes out to the palace, to walk on the roof of the palace, he sees a woman, and the woman finds out that she's married to another man. And in fact, then he still calls her and he ends up having sleeping with her. She gets pregnant, and then he tries to cover it up. He calls for Uriah to come home, and you can see there in verses 6 through about 12 that David is now scheming to try to cover up the, for lack of a better word, the infidelity, the affair, and the fact that now Bathsheba's pregnant, to try to get Uriah to come home to hopefully he would lay with his wife and he would just pass it off like that was, that Uriah was a father. Well, long story short, Uriah is a man of honor. He doesn't want to do that. He turns down the request because he says, how could I? He turns around and responds to the inquiry of why he didn't go home, because he said, my men are at war. The ark is staying in tents, and so is my commander. So how could I do that? And he doesn't. The next night, we see here that David gets him drunk, and still he doesn't do that. He goes to lay on a mat where the servants are staying again. And finally, then, I think David does, to me, again, a very tragic thing. He sends with Uriah himself a note to Joab to say, please put him out to the front. And when they get to the wall, have the men fall back. And essentially what happens is, as they go out to take siege of a city, as the walls are fortified and the archers are sitting on the walls, Uriah gets struck and he dies. And so essentially, David, if you continue reading on 2 Samuel 11, you'll see that David then takes Bathsheba as his spouse, as his wife. And so just a really tragic thing. And this is, it's a stark reminder of even in our own walk, that David was known as being a man after God's own heart. But it's a clear reminder for all of us as believers that we are, it takes a lifetime to build our reputation, but it can be also can be impacted and ruined by some very poor decision making that can happen in an instant. And so our walk needs to be every single day. We pick up our crosses every single day to make sure that we are staying on course. And it's interesting that even though David is known as being a man after God's own heart, you can see he's clearly not at that point seeking God's advice. He's clearly not adhering to his laws, his decrees. And so for us, we learned in week one, how do we deal with temptation? When temptation comes our way, we're supposed to weigh that against God's word, just the same way that we saw Jesus using the scripture for it was written time and time again. He said it three different times, right? And we see this a massive moral failure on David's part. And so that is the context essentially now for Psalm 51. And we see that actually in the next chapter over in 2 Samuel chapter 12, where Nathan the prophet rebukes David and corrects him. And he does it by telling him a story about a man who takes the only lamb of a poor man to offer it. And David becomes up for dinner as a friend comes over, and David becomes enraged and he wants to know who that man is. And Nathan tells him, that's you. You are that man and what you've done to Uriah. And so, David now is filled with remorse. And obviously we pick up in Psalm 51. And so let's go ahead and turn there, because I wanted to make sure that we had a clear context. When we studied the Bible, when we were here reading it together, we know that the context of the passage matters and who it's written to. And so the Psalm 51 is written by David after he's confronted by the prophet Nathan for the adultery that he committed with Bathsheba and sending Uriah to die. So let's go ahead and turn with me to Psalm 51, and we're going to read verses 1 through 13. You can also follow along on the screen. Psalm 51, verse 1 says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. And against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight.
So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. But surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness. Even in the womb you taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness, and let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain it. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, so that sinners will turn back to you. Amen. Amen. So what we see here in the first point from today's message, and it's in our fill in the blank, is what we learn from David in Psalm 51, verse 1 through 13, is that real repentance owns sin fully through confession. Again, that's real repentance owns sin fully through confession. And we see that in verse 3 through 5, where it says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. And against you and you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in the verdict and justified when you judge. Because surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." And see, what David is asking here, and David is really clear that he's not trying to cover up his sin. He's actually making it very clear. And obviously the prophet Nathan was used by God to reveal to him the sin that he had committed with Bathsheba. And that he was aware, of course. But what we see here now is David taking full ownership of it. David doesn't make an excuse. David doesn't blame Bathsheba for it. He doesn't justify his position that he was entitled to that, or he doesn't minimize it. He says from the beginning, and if you can see that again, is that he takes ownership of exactly what he's done. And so it's not just feeling bad about sin, but it's turning back to God with a broken and surrendered life. And we see this clearly in verse 1. It says, "Have mercy on me according to your great love and according to your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away my iniquity and cleanse me from sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin are always before me. And against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." And so now that he's been made aware of it, now he comes down to repentance and confessing his sins to God. And that's a free gift from God. If we are really honest, we know that what sin does, it creates separation from us and a perfect and good God. And we have to, through Jesus Christ, confess and let God know that we are sorry, that we're repentant of it. And more than that, we're just not trying to make an excuse or justify it. You know, sometimes when we do wrongs against, we've sinned against people, or people have sinned against us, it doesn't feel good when that sin is minimized or it's justified. For example, in my old, before coming to Christ, or even sometimes when sometimes your old tendencies come back, maybe you've gotten into a disagreement or argument. For example, I've been in a disagreement with Stephanie prior to walking with the Lord, and oftentimes I would give a half-hearted apology. I would say, which is not really an apology or repentance at all. I would tell her, we'd get into a disagreement of some sort, and I would say, "Well, I'm sorry that you took it that way," or "I'm sorry you misunderstood me." And I would even say with a tone or attitude, which really is not an apology at all, and it's not repentance at all. And if you've been on the receiving end of one of those, you know that it's really not sincere. And so with David is being absolutely sincere here in his apologies or in his repentance and confession to God. And so in the same way, when we want to reconcile with God, we need to make sure that we are being honest, that we are confessing and repentant of it. And that just doesn't mean that we want to keep doing it again, like God is a forgiving us of our sin like a genie in the lamp, and we just want to be forgiven, but we actually want to repent. That means turn away from it. That doesn't mean continue to do that. Because if we're just coming before somebody or coming before God and asking for the forgiveness of our sin, we just want to be free from guilt. and we think that we can be free to do it again. And that's not the way that confession and repentance works. So what we learn there from David is that he doesn't blame Bathsheba. He's not justifying his position and who he is or making excuses. And he doesn't minimize the extent of his sin. Now for us, we have to make sure that we also see a very clear verse that says there, against you and you only have I sinned. See, sometimes we can think if somebody sins against us, we want to repay the vengeance. And, you know, as followers of Christ, we know that actually God tells us in his word that vengeance is his. And it doesn't give us justification to turn around and return that wrong deed that was done to us by sinning right back, by committing that action. In fact, that would be the way that a non-believer or somebody who doesn't believe or profess to be a follower of Jesus Christ would respond. That's the way that somebody in the culture would respond, an eye for an eye. But we know that if we sin against somebody else, then we know that the wages of that action, the wages of sin, is death. And it creates more conflict and it creates more heartbreak. And so as followers of Jesus Christ, we have to let him be the judge. We have to let him be the one that that casts vengeance on our behalf. And that's hard. But listen, God came to make us whole, to restore us. And as we say in Philippians 4:13 says, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And that means that we sometimes will have to make sure that we just put the flesh to death and follow what Jesus wants us to do in that situation and circumstance, and let God be God. And we can cast the burdens upon him because he can take them. We sometimes, those situations are more than we can handle, more than we can bear, particularly if it's been a sin that's been committed against us. But we have to know first and foremost in our reconciliation and if we want to be right with God, we need to confess and repent. And I always say, as I use the cross as an example, we have to be right with God first in order for us to be right with relationships. So the vertical relationship has to be intact. And that means being walking with God in humility and having a heart that is seeking the things of God and that is repentant when we do fall, when we do fail. And we don't do it repeatedly. We don't want to have a hardened heart or a calloused heart when we're callous against sin. And the Holy Spirit comes in and brings conviction to us. And so that is why we turn in confession and repentance of our sins so that we can be forgiven. And that allows us then to go back and receive mercy from God and then receive and also gives us the ability to turn around and forgive people who have sinned against us. Like that's part of the Lord's Prayer. So again, what we see there, and again, the takeaway there is that we have to own our sin fully through confession and bring that before God. And here's the thing that you have to think about. God is sovereign. He's omniscient. And so he knows all things already. It's not like God is surprised by our sin nature or God is surprised if we happen to sin. But again, we have to make sure that we go back and restore that relationship with him. And then if we have to make restoration to somebody, if we sinned against somebody else, that's the second part of reconciliation and relationship. So for us, you know, we can't cover it up. You know, to give you guys an analogy, who has had a cut on their hand where maybe it got a little bit of dirt in there and then it starts to heal up and close up before it's really cleaned out? What you'll notice is that might, tiny little cut on your hand or whatever that might be, it starts to get infected if you start to cover it up. And so when we come before God, that's like cleaning out that wound. It's for our souls. And so we need to make sure that we bring it to God because we don't want to just cover it up. We want to make sure that we bring it to him because he's the one that we need to expose that to him so we can start the healing process. And so for us, we need to go back and maybe ask ourselves, is there something that we are minimizing in our life? Is there a sin that we're hiding instead of confessing? And we need to bring that forward to God because he already knows anyway. And the second point that we see in today's message is that number two, real repentance seeks transformation, not just forgiveness. And in fact, we sang that song today that create in me a clean heart, O God. And so we see that in verse 10. Verse 10 tells us that David is asking God to create in him a clean heart. And let's read it again. It says, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Don't cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. And so what we see there is that repentance seeks not just to be forgiven, but transformation of this heart. See, if we just keep asking God to forgive us, like I've said this before, when I grew up, I didn't come to know Jesus Christ personally in a relationship with him until I was 30. And even though I grew up in the Catholic background, I had a massive misunderstanding of who God was. I thought he was like a genie in the lamp, that I could sin, go to him, ask him to forgive me, and then go out and live a wild life again, and then come back and ask him to forgive me. And so that's not what we see here. I had a misunderstanding of who God is. I was just wanted the forgiveness of it, and I could keep my hardened heart, my heart of flesh that I was living in. The problem is that doesn't lead to, there's no peace in that. You know, my heart, I needed a heart transplant before I came to Jesus Christ. My heart was full of unforgiveness and pride and a resentment and bitterness. And so the same way that we see David asking here, where he says in verse 10, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. We seek that real repentance is not just forgiveness, but the transformation of our hearts. And so it's really important that we don't just ask for forgiveness, but that we can get to the root of it. You know, we see in Jeremiah 17:13, where it says that the heart is above all desperately wicked. In fact, he goes on to say, who can understand it? And so for us, we need to know that we need a heart transplant. That comes from giving our lives to Jesus Christ and making an effort and that really truly following him as a lifelong commitment to be in his word, to be a disciple, to be filled with the Holy Spirit beyond just saying I'm a follower of Christ and having no action behind it and no commitment into discipleship to him. And so what we ask God is for us to be changed, for our heart to be made new and to renew that spirit. The Holy Spirit, right, renews us, convicts us to be able to sustain us in our walk. The other thing that we see here is, you know, sometimes when we read, if you read verse 10, it says, create in me a pure heart. You know, oftentimes we pray to God, if we're in a situation or circumstance, we're asking God to change that person's heart. And he could. He's God. He can do all things. But what's really clear is that David is outlines there in verse 10 that we need to be, our heart needs to be transformed first, right? And so our prayer needs to always be, certainly we're praying in prayers of intercession for our family members and loved ones and for our leaders, but we need to be praying for our own heart that it could be transformed and renewed. And so that's the difference, right? The difference between, for example, when I go to wash my hands and to get a heart transplant is my hands are superficial. It's on the outside. But what we have is we have a heart and heart problem. We have a sin problem with the thing that the flesh, and when we have a heart problem, then we need to make sure that we are going to God and asking him to renew it. And that's what Jesus, when we give our lives to Christ and we have an encounter with him, our life is changed and transformed, but we have to follow him. And so it is a process. It doesn't happen immediately, but it's a process of a lifelong commitment of discipleship. And just one of the greatest blessings is to know Christ and to accept Christ and to follow him and to live in the fullness of who he is. And so again, we know in this particular passage of scripture that we just read is that it's not enough to change the behavior. David, in fact, recognizes that he has a heart problem. And that's why he's asking for God to renew it. So for us, one of the takeaways that we have to look at is to say, what do I do about it? We can't just ask God to take away the consequence of sin. We want him to transform us. And if it was a desire or something that makes it that, you know, I always say, you've heard me say this before, we all have propensity to some type of sin. But that doesn't give us an excuse to do that. Through God, he gives us the strength to overcome it. And by the power of the Holy Spirit as well. And so we don't just ask God to take that away. We ask him to transform our desires. The more that we are walking with God, the more that we're in his word and the more that we're being filled with the Spirit and the more that he transforms us into his likeness. And really that's what we're looking for. And the other thing we looked at is that the other application for this particular point is that repentance means not just surrendering our patterns or our behaviors and not just apologizing for the moments, but it means really having a transformation, not just the way that we, you know, if we're wrong, like I said earlier, we just ask for forgiveness, but really seek for God to transform us, to repent, to turn away from us and change our heart for things that are gratifying and pleasing to Him. You know, God wants us to be holy and set apart, and that's not going to happen if we are dabbling in this sin or secret sin life. That's not the way that works. God is holy and perfect and good, and Jesus died on the cross that we might be forgiven. And so we don't want to make that a cheap death. I'll be quite honest with you. Jesus died for our salvation. And so that means that we need to live a life surrendered to Christ. And so the thing that we have to ask ourselves as well is, do I want temporary relief from sin, or do I want to be free from sin? And I'll tell you what, I'd rather be free from sin than have a temporary relief. Get this, you know, I would say sometimes there's things that are entangled in our lives and in the flesh. No, we want those roots to be pulled out. It's like when you're pulling weeds in your front yard or backyard, you know, if you just grab the top leaves, that root, that thing is going to keep shooting up. You got to dig down deep and uproot that whole thing. And that's what we need God to do, is we're asking Him to uproot sin from our life and change any of these patterns that are causing us to sin and to stumble, and seeking His word out and being encouraged in prayer and heeding the Holy Spirit when He's prompting us and guiding us. And the third point that we're going to look at today is that confession and repentance leads to restoration and new purpose. Confession and repentance leads to restoration and new purpose. And we see that in verse 12 and 13. It says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, so that sinners will turn back to you." And what a blessing that is. Now, God is now using this sin, after He's been restored, right? Before I go to that, let's look at 12. It says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain it." And so after we ask God to forgive us and we repent, we ask for restoration. We want to be made right with God. You know, and so God is faithful, God is merciful and kind to us. And even though we don't deserve it, we deserve justice, God gives us mercy and grace. And so David, when he prays this, he expects, obviously, he's looking for restoration. He's looking for his joy and a relationship to be restored, but also his purpose to be restored. And we see that this is such a key part in our walk, because as God restores us and our relationship is made right and whole, He gives us the ability, for example, if we're dealing with a sin with another person, a relationship, that we've sinned against them or they've sinned against us, that then allows us that mercy to overflow and allows us to even reconcile that relationship. And that's a true gift from God. Outside of that, it's impossible. That's why we see so many failures in families, and we see divorce rates where they are. And again, that's not a judgment that's your story, your testimony. We just see that time and time again, that God is a God of mercy and kindness. And so He wants us to model that in our marriages, in our families, and in our relationships. And so as God is restoring relationships, He also gives us new purpose. And that's part of building our testimony. You know, if somebody has sinned against us or we've sinned against somebody, you know, that's not something that we always say like, "I'm proud of my failures and flaws." No, but we have to be honest as well. We have to be able to talk to people and let them know that, listen, our testimony is our testimony. We could see that God restores all things, and He has sometimes better plans than what we had planned. In fact, we say that verse a lot oftentimes here in church, Ephesians 3:20, right? More than we could ask for or imagine. But what we see again here is that we have to be willing to be vulnerable and to share our testimony. And to know that God will use it to glorify Himself. It's not about us. In fact, in verse 13, David says, "Then I will teach transgressors your way, so that sinners will turn back to you." In fact, he's using it now. He says, "I will use this as a testimony
I'll use it to help others turn back to God. And so that's time. If your testimony is a testimony of, maybe a failed previous relationship, maybe it's a issue with anxiety or depression, or maybe it's an addiction problem or a hardened heart or a pride issue. When you've been restored by God, He restores you and makes you new and gives you the opportunity to then share your goodness and testify to what He's done, because there's people all around us that are dealing with the same brokenness of sin. And He doesn't waste a hurt. God is in the business of redeeming and restoring. It's almost like, so when we bring it to God, God doesn't just forgive us. He restores us, and then He turns around and allows us to share it for His glory. And so it's equivalent of, for example, when there's a wildfire here in the mountains in California, we see that a lot. We see that at first it looks like it's terrible. You know, if you go through some of these recent areas here where there's been fires, it looks like a war zone. But if you return back, you see that new life begins to rise up from the ashes. And it's the same thing for us. God doesn't waste any of our brokenness. He redeems it and uses that to bring more people to Him. We have to be willing to share in our testimony. And so here's the thing for us. Our past doesn't disqualify us. It becomes part of our testimony. And sometimes the enemy will try to use those things behind us or to keep us from sharing the good news. But repentance positions us in a place where we can help others find their true freedom in Jesus Christ. And so what we need to ask ourselves is there somebody that we need to share our story with to help turn that person over, turn to God so they can seek Him out, just the same way that we have found peace and reconciliation and salvation through Jesus Christ. So what does this all mean? We're going to be celebrating Easter here in 2 weeks. And so Psalm 51, if you think about it, is really a direct tie to Easter. See, David is crying out for mercy, and he didn't know how God will provide it fully, but we have the benefit of having the New Testament, and we know that Jesus came. That Easter is the answer to Psalm 51, because Jesus is the mercy that David asked for, he cried out for. He asked for forgiveness, and in Jesus we have the forgiveness of our sins, even though we didn't deserve it. His death on the cross is where our sin debt was paid for through His sacrifice. And we also know that we, just in the same way that we're restored, we can be restored back to God in a relationship with the forgiveness of our sin, because we know that there's also resurrection, and that's where new life becomes available to us by what Jesus did on the cross. And so we have victory over sin and even over death through what Jesus did. And so Psalm 51 is a direct tie to what we're going to be celebrating here in 2 weeks, which is the victory that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. So for us, in our final closing, and our final challenge here, and I'll do this as we close in prayer, is there a sin that we need to confess honestly, that we need to bring forward to God? Is there an area that we need to give over to God in our hearts and ask Him to transform us and give us a little bit of a heart transplant? Do we have a hardened heart in one area? Now, if Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior of our life, we need to give everything to Him. But sometimes if we're honest, we hold on to these little things, and those are not of God, obviously. God wants us to be free, to walk in confidence, but we need to surrender it to Him. And so that might be an unrepentant sin. It might be some bitterness. Could be some pride, but we need to, right now, as we're going to pray together, give it over to God. Repent and confess and be set free from that, because God wants us to live a life of unity with Him, and then also allows us to extend the same mercies to our relationships here on earth. So let's go ahead and get into prayer. And the other thing that I want to encourage you about is, if you haven't already joined a Bible study, or you haven't attended the men's or women's class, men's or women groups, it's really important. You know, James 5:16 says, "Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so you may be healed.
the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. So we need to obviously confess and repent to God. But at the same time, we have brothers and sisters in our lives that can help us, encourage us, pray for us, and help to keep us accountable if it's something that we're struggling with. But that only happens if we're meeting and we find somebody that we can confide in and trust. If it's one, depends on the nature of the sin, obviously. But we have to know here, first and foremost, that we're all sinners. We're all flawed. None of us is perfect. None of us is part of the Trinity. We need to repent and ask God to forgive us, and He is faithful to forgive. So let's pray. Father God, thank you again for your goodness, for your kindness, Lord. Thank you that you have come. Thank you that you are the answered prayer of Psalm 51, Lord God. Thank you, Jesus, for your love for us. Thank you for all that you've endured, Lord God. And as we look ahead in the next 2 weeks, Lord God, we praise you, we magnify you, lift your name up on high. Father God, forgive us of our sins. Forgive us of any sin that we have committed against somebody. Forgive us of the sins of disobedience, Lord God. And I just pray that you just work in our lives and our hearts, Lord God. I pray that you renew us, Lord God, creating us a clean heart, O God. And that you renew by the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, that you help us, Lord, continue to walk in the fullness of who you are. Forgive us, Lord God, as we come before you, Lord God, and humbly. And Lord, I pray right now for everybody. As I'm praying, Lord, I pray that everybody is praying in their own. And I'm going to take a little bit of time here as well to just stay silent for a little bit, to let people just pray on their own. Lord God, you see and know all things. So will you work in this time right now and allow people just to come before you and to lay their unconfessed sin to you, Lord God. Thank you again, Lord Jesus, for this day. Thank you, Heavenly Father, and thank you, Holy Spirit. Renew in us, Lord God, a spirit to follow you, to be connected to your word. Lord, bless our church, watch over our family. Thank you again for your goodness, your kindness to us, Lord God. And Lord, we look forward with expectation over the next couple of weeks as we have gatherings, Lord God, for baptisms, and we're excited about the five folks that are going to be baptized there and to hear their testimony of your goodness in their lives, Lord. I pray for protection over their family, over themselves, Lord God, as the enemy will try to distract them and discourage them this week. Lord, we know that we have victory in your name. Lord, he has no place, Lord God, and no authority, Lord God, that you would just watch over them, bless them, protect them. Keep us all safe. Help us to gather again, Lord God, as we gather for baptism next week, and as we gather for our Good Friday worship night and our Easter celebration, Lord. We celebrate your goodness, Lord, that you've come, that you love us, Lord. But also remember what it costs you, Lord God, what our sin costs you. And we don't take it lightly. So we celebrate, Lord God, with your goodness. And we celebrate not only your death, but Lord God, we look forward to the resurrection. And we are so thankful and humbled by your sacrifice for us and all of your goodness and kindness, Lord. Watch over us, Lord God. Guide us, and thank you again for all of your kindness to us, Lord. We love you. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.